Well, brothers and sisters, tonight we're going to take a short excursion into the book of Proverbs, and I'll explain to you why. So please have your Bibles open, and let's go into the reading of God's Word together. And please stand with me. We're going to read the first seven verses, and for the next several weeks, we're going to look at the book of Proverbs, and it's an important portion so we can get a really strong theme of wisdom and folly. We've studied the life of three rulers. That's Shlomo, and Jeroboam, and Rehoboam. Three kings, and we saw their folly. We saw the great need of wisdom. And so with that theme, and this is credit to Solomon, we're going to look at the theme of wisdom and folly as it relates to various aspects of our lives. There's a lot here. We're not going to cover all of it, obviously, but we're going to cover the most important parts that I believe will be relevant to your application. And then we will continue on, because that theme of wisdom and folly will help us navigate through the rest of the kings as we see the wisdom and folly of the kings as their examples for us. This is the reading of God's Word. The book of Proverbs, Mishle Shlomo, Ben David, Melech Israel, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Irat Adonai, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. The fools despise wisdom and instruction. Amen. Please be seated. Now, Solomon is said to be the wisest king who ever lived. God gave Solomon a tremendous insight and wisdom as a young king at the age of 20. He was superior in knowledge and understanding than all of his contemporaries, that in the 40 years of his reign, he enjoyed peace in his borders, although at the very end of his reign, he began to lose that peace because of his many sins, foreign women, and idolatry in the nation. But it is interesting, this enigmatic figure, beginning of his administration, began with tremendous blessing from God. God loved him. He had a nickname, Yedidiah, the beloved of Yahweh. And when it comes to intelligence, governorship, industry, creativity, diplomacy, I mean, there's none like Solomon. He was a specimen to behold. The queen of Sheba from the south came up through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles of caravan journey just to see if the rumors regarding this phenomenal king was real. And she said, the words that I've heard in my nation didn't do justice to who you really are, what I see here. She was enamored. And yet, at the end of his life, we see that he did many foolish things. So right away, we begin to understand that wisdom is not an absolute, permanent, eternal guarantee. Is that right? It's elusive. And it seems that wisdom is that which is a gift from God, and the person who loves it and pursues it more, God grants more. Jesus says something similar to that in the New Testament. He says, to him who has much, much more will be given besides. But to him who has little, what little he has will be taken away from him. And wisdom works like that. That's very elusive, isn't it? That's very enigmatic. And if you are into scriptures, you know what Jesus is saying. Holy Spirit's giving you understanding. That's understandable and saying, yeah, that's profound. But if you don't, it's like, huh? What does that mean? It's exactly what that kind of saying, that wisdom saying, is designed to do, is to provoke kind of thinking, saying, huh, I don't get it. Then you are forced to take the next step. I want to know. I'm going to do all that I can to find out what that means. Or you say, oh, well, let's move on. What's on channel 4? That is the difference. We've seen the practical value of wisdom, the rich blessings. We saw it in Solomon's life. He was faithful to God. God blessed him with multiple things that he didn't even ask for. God gave it to him. We've also seen the decline of Solomon when his heart departed from the Lord. He still had wisdom, but because of his heart departed from the Lord, it loved other things. All of a sudden, he started doing crazy things that we just can't figure out. We don't get it because we're trying to understand his logic through a sane, faithful perspective, and it doesn't compute. And that's what happens when wisdom leaves. Folly replaces it, and sin causes stupidity, immorality, unrighteousness, darkness, confusion. It makes no sense. So, Solomon lived two different lives. One of faithfulness, guided by wisdom, and then folly, departing from God-given wisdom. So what was he leaning on when he departed from the wisdom of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the worship of God? It's only one thing. It's his own wisdom. It's the default mode of how we all operate. We all operate based on what we think, how we feel, what seems right to us, until something superior that we trust more takes its place. It's none other than Solomon who wrote, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight," or he will guide you. So, Solomon didn't take his own advice. He leaned on his own wisdom, and the rest of his life is a testament to his folly. We've seen the legacy that Solomon's many follies left. It not only brought him personal trouble, but also left the nation in spiritual decline. And ultimately, this would be the domino that would tip over the final outcome of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the nation splitting and the southern kingdom's deportation. The northern kingdom's deportation happened over 100 years before, in 722 BC, by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom in three phases, but ultimately in 586, the Jerusalem was destroyed. All the temple, all the beautiful buildings that Solomon built was burned down. And even way before then, into the fifth year of Rehoboam's reign, all of Solomon's riches and gold and all the treasury of the house of God was just robbed away by Egypt. Everything gone in one generation. And in one faithful generation, everything destroyed. And the free people that enjoy such peace and prominence and great glory when they were faithful, now they were abject slaves under a powerful empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. That's how the Book of Kings ends. Glorious beginning in the glorious golden age of Solomon. And it ends in slavery. I mean, look at Book of Exodus. Abject slavery in Egypt. God brings them out. In the Book of Joshua, conquest, land of Canaan. And 2 Samuel, King David establishes the kingdom of Israel, unites the kingdom, and prepares the way to Solomon. That incredible ascendancy and the apex of God's blessing begins to crumble by the end of this book. And so that's why we're taking this short excursion and little appendix away from our major study so that we can understand what is it really that is a mark of a wise person, a wise leader, wise parenting, and wise upbringing, and what is the blessing of these things, and what are its corollary, that is that if you fail to grasp wisdom, what replaces it, and what is folly, what does it look like, what are its roots and causes, what is the outcome of it, how can I discern between wisdom and folly, and how can I consistently choose wisdom and be under the blessing of God, avoid folly, so that I will not have to incur its damages. These are some important questions that we need to answer, and this is our homework. We have the great examples, and you have plenty of examples in the Book of Kings. The Old Testament is filled with examples. It's wealth and treasure chest of knowledge of examples of people. So if you're keen on studying the Bible, you will understand human nature very well. But we have the additional revelation of God giving us insights, not just our examination, but God's explanation of what's going on. That is very helpful. And so we're going to spend some time here studying the mechanics of wisdom and the darkness of folly. We've already seen some examples. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he was the greater fool, more foolish than his father. His life and legacy of 17-year reign in the southern kingdom had nothing to say about his devotion to Yahweh. He didn't care about God's way. He rejected wise elderly counsel. And those are clear marks of a fool. If you reject the Lord, reject his revelation, reject wise counsel, you're a typical class A textbook fool. Jeroboam played the fool as well by rejecting God's word to establish his own dynasty. He had the direct revelation of the word of God through Ahijah HaShiloni HaNavi, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite, who personally met him one-on-one and gave him a revelation from the Lord saying, the Lord has given you 10 tribes. He would be king over 10 tribes. And yet he said, I want to do it my way. Yeah, he sang Frank Sinatra's song, and look what happened. He played the fool. There are people who know God's will, they know God's word, but they still choose to do it their way. That's a classic folly, right? His grandfather, Rehoboam's grandfather, David, became the standard of faithfulness to God. Rehoboam's father Solomon was only half the man that David was, even though he seemed like the greater man than David was. Although Solomon accomplished much more than any human beings could ever do in one lifetime, it was really David who did the most. So what did David do with his time and energy? They ruled the same amount of time, 40 years each, it seems. And in contrast, Rehoboam accomplished nothing except to lead a nation in great devastation and decline. Jeroboam, the ruler of the northern kingdom, became an apostate rebel and followed the way of Avshalom. Remember Avshalom, the rebel son of David? So from the life and examples of these kings, we are going to pause and really consider biblical wisdom and see where they went wrong, what they should have done, how they could have avoided it, and really learn these things for ourselves. So we already have examples. Now let's reflect that in our lives and see where we are. Because I believe that just as these people had the Torah, they had the counselors, the wise counselors, the prophets, they still played the fool. We need to know why. Why is it that good people that are part of good churches that hear the word of God, they know how to study the scriptures, they have wealth of resources, and they're the world's biggest fools? Why is that? Well, you need to understand why. Because if you don't, you'll be aimless and you'll make the same mistakes that these people did. And we would be no better. So for our study, since this is not an exhaustive study, but a shortened focus study, we want to select our topics wisely and carefully. Even though we're going expositionally, verse by verse, we're going to go over certain passages that are very important for us, where you are. So I thought of you and this congregation in mind, even when I was going through my personal study. My own personal study of Book of Proverbs started when I was a student. It continued when I was a young father, and it continued even as a seasoned pastor, having pastor over 20 years. And it's still going. I'm still studying it. And I'm learning so much, and I'm realizing there's foolishness in my heart and in my life. There's a lot of areas in my life that needs to be sanctified, to be tightened up, and to be much wiser than it is. And so this is a personally enriching study for me. It's a challenge for me as well. So I invite all of you to come with your thinking caps and really be challenged and blessed by this. I purposely chose Proverbs because I've already taught on Ecclesiastes, and so I thought that this would be a really good topic because we studied Solomon and all this and his legacy leading up to chapter 14. So this would be a perfect time to take an excursus and develop this and then move on. And by this study, we're going to glean much more from the character studies that are rich in the book of Kings. So I pray that you would be as blessed and enriched as I will be by God's grace. So first, let's look at the first seven verses, which is the prologue of this book. It's arranged in a way that it is peculiar to a wisdom literature. Thankfully, we don't have to guess. The book of Ecclesiastes is very perplexing. It requires a tremendous amount of guesswork to get at the core. Thankfully, the book of Proverbs really gives us an insight into what it's about. And we're very grateful to the Lord for that. The word proverb here, mashal in Hebrew, contains this dominant idea of an example. What is a mashal? What is Mishle Shlomo? What are the proverbs of Solomon? The proverb is a pithy saying that is picturesque and attention-grabbing. It is organized in such a way so that it will not be so quickly forgotten. A mashal, in its root context, with all the different meanings, has an example as part of the meaning. So it is first an example. What is a proverb? It is a way to demonstrate something deep by using words and concepts and ideas that are attention-grabbing to give a contrasting example, comparing example, a antithetical, a metaphorical, a similitude. Through the language of wisdom and insight and grammar and syntax, it's designed to get the reader's attention, to let it linger. Proverbs is a good English translation, I think, but it just doesn't quite hit the mark like the original language does. So since example is one of the root meanings of this rich word, mashal, we can call this book the book of examples, rich examples. These aren't ordinary examples, however, but carefully crafted and thought-provoking examples, and it will get our attention. They can take a form of a story, a metaphor, a lecture, an allegory. It can take many forms. But it is designed to get our attention. It is designed also to be easily memorized. It doesn't look easy because it's translated in English, but if you had your Hebrew Bible and you could read that, it'll just kind of roll off your tongue. It'll rhyme, just like our nursery rhymes rhyme. And it's just organized that way. Well, I would like to take my typical way of introducing it by highlighting a few things here. Verse 1. In verse 1, even though it's an introduction, I would like to talk about the prince of Proverbs. Here, the book of Proverbs only has three proper names. One is Shlomo, the other one is Agur, and the third is Lemuel. Apart from these, you won't find proper names. Yes, there's personification of wisdom, there's lady wisdom, and there's lady adultery, so on and so forth, but there are three names. And it seems that Shlomo, Solomon's collections, kind of basically end around chapter 24, and after that is a collection of other wisdom sayings. And but because he is the dominant writer and most voluminous writer, it is given to his credit. So this is how it begins. So we're going to take a look at those things. I would like to take a look at the excellent wife in Proverbs 31 and kind of end it there because it's such an important passage. But I would like to first begin with Solomonic introduction. The prince of Proverbs here in the book of Proverbs is none other than the wisest, the most successful human being ever biographed in written history. It is Solomon. So here it is. Mishle Shlomo, the mashals, if you will, of Solomon. No one eclipsed his greatness. 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 13 says, "There will not be any among the kings like you all your days." That's the promise of God. You will far eclipse everyone of your contemporaries. There are a lot of wise people, and the wise people are usually very wealthy people. You know why wise people are wealthy? Because they apply their wisdom, and many, many people want, they're highly sought after. So therefore, they are never impoverished. So they don't care about money, but money is not an issue. So what they do is they use their wealth and their freedom to go travel to other places to hear about other wise men, and they go over there and they find out if they can have a duel, a match of wisdom. So there are things like that going on during the times of Solomon. Many, many people have visited Solomon and lost. Because why? God said, "There will not be any among the kings like you all your days." Not just as a politician, but as a scientist, as a philosopher, as a master builder, a great administrator. Solomon's wisdom eclipsed them all. So, he is the prince of the book of Proverbs, and God made him the human author. So the divine authority of the Word of God is carried through the dominant agency of this man, Melech Shlomo. And this wisdom is eclipsed, however, in the New Testament by the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 12:42, "The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And they rejected Jesus. What fools they were. There will be the greatest fools, that generation. And what did the Apostle Paul write? He said, "In him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Notice it's hidden. You got to dig for it. You got to spend time with him. You got to figure it out. And he is willing to gift anyone who spends time with him the rich treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge that leads to eternal life, eternal blessings. So those who study the Lord Jesus, obey and submit to his instructions, are the wisest of mankind. Therefore, how weighty are the weight of responsibility on us? If the one that's greater than Solomon, the one who finished his revelation, and the one who is depicted here in the eternal Word of God, is preached every Sunday, and you read the scriptures, you and I are more responsible if we turn away from his path. That would be of greatest folly. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The wisdom that leads to salvation is the greatest wisdom. A lot of people seek out financial counsel, political counsel, military counsel, marriage counsel. Let me tell you, there's no greater counsel than the counsel that leads to eternal life. And this is found in Jesus Christ. So, the prince of Proverbs is Solomon. But the greater prince, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is even greater than that. He is the author, the divine author of Scripture. So, let's take a look at the second part, the purpose of Proverbs. We're thankful, we're given insight into what this is about. We begin to see that there are some infinitives here. In the Hebrew, we find right away four infinitives within three verses. Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction. To discern, there's two infinitives. To know, to discern in verse 2. Verse 3, to receive instruction. Verse 4, to give prudence to the naive. There you have it. 1, 2, 3, 4. So we don't have to guess. What's this about? It's first to know. To know. Now, to know and then to discern. And then it says to receive. But that should be more acquire. To acquire. Since the main verb here, lakachat, meaning of the verb is to take. Okay? To take. So this is receive makes the person more passive, but if you acquire it, you take it, it makes the individual active. And that's the sense with the infinitive, to acquire. So you want to know? You got to study to know. You want to discern the sayings? You have to learn to differentiate. And you want to receive? Well, you have to take what God gives to you. You have to acquire it. So it's all a wonderful invitation to act. The first three infinitives tell us the purpose of why Sefer Mishlei, the book of Proverbs, was given to God's people. And that is get them to know, discern, and acquire tremendous wealth that cannot be found in the world. The spiritual wealth. To know just doesn't mean head knowledge. You can go to a doctor and say, hey, doctor, what do I need to lose 50 pounds? And the doctor looks at you, I don't know, I'm 600 pounds myself and I'm trying to do it. You went to the wrong doctor, right? That doctor should not be a dietitian, should not be a nutritionist, right? He should give up medicine. He is an oxymoron, right? It's the same way about knowledge. Theoretical knowledge, theoretical awareness, that's not the same thing as acquisition. Growing in wisdom is a lifelong process. It never ends. Therefore, you can't say, now I know. Well, I'm sorry, wisdom doesn't work like that. Notice the other categories. Look at these nouns here. Righteousness, justice, and equity. These three terms let the readers know that it is not about personal, financial, relational, professional success. That's not the core of what the book of Proverbs is all about. The reach of the book of Proverbs is much higher. It's on the top shelf, but there are riches there. They're not physical. If all you want is wisdom that's pertaining to this life only, then you will be dissatisfied. There's tremendous wisdom here to how to live life in this world, but it's not only for this world. In other words, the book of Proverbs lifts up the reader to consider the highest wisdom possible. Proverbs assumes that one has to be godly in order to want these things, to pursue ultimate good that God blesses, and that such pursuit and possession of wisdom would make him truly rich and successful. You have to want righteousness, justice, and equity. And all leaders should be well versed in these areas, because this is what would make him or her a good leader. This is exactly what most bad leaders perverted. You study all the kings, look for these things: righteousness, justice, equity. You will see a grabbing, self-grabbing individual that causes the decline of the nation, or you will see a personally self-sacrificing, serving king who pursues righteousness, justice, and equity, and he has a right relationship with God, and he is considered a good and wise king. There you have it. So far we have to know, to discern, to acquire, and the first two words introduced as topics of consideration are wisdom and instruction. If you are going to invest all your energy to know, to discern, and to acquire, then what is it that you're getting? In the Old Testament, the term chokhmah here, wisdom, refers to all kinds of skill: military skill, craftsmanship, sailing skills, etc. Someone who has expertise or mastery of something is said to have chokhmah, or he's skilled. So that's the most generic term. Wisdom means skills. Therefore, wisdom is not just knowing something or even knowing things thoroughly, but something that he readily applies to his life. So my working definition of wisdom is applied skill. Notice I didn't say skill, but applied skill. It's not an abstract concept, but very practical thing in life. So biblical wisdom, what we're going to study in Proverbs, is what is first perceived, then appropriated, then applied. There are general categories of wisdom, but the book of Proverbs first presents wisdom as a gift from God. Fear of the Lord, he says, is the beginning of wisdom. He mentions Yahweh, a covenant name. You have to have a relationship with Yahweh in order for you to begin the foundation of a wise life. It's a special gift to those who please and honor him. True wisdom, then, is the art of properly relating to God in worship, in devotion, reverence, and it gives you a horizontal relationship of properly relating to men. Wisdom is the master key that unlocks the chambers of all the rooms in the castle, each one filled with different treasures. So that's wisdom. Wisdom is applied skill in life that helps you to properly relate to God and with people. Then the word instruction, musar, here in Hebrew is introduced, the word dealing with discipline. That word is often repeated. It's not just any kind of understanding or instruction. It's a systematic, disciplined understanding. And so it's acquainted with discipline. We see the same word appearing in Proverbs 3, verse 11, where the father says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord." There it is, the Musar Adonai, Musar Yahweh, or loathe his reproof. Literally, the discipline of Yahweh, my son, do not reject. That's the counsel. So Musar is not just informational instruction, but is a systematic inculcation to help thinking that may include spanking. Yeah, our Heavenly Father spanks us too. It's called discipline. He disciplines him whom he loves. So we discipline our children to instruct them, to inculcate in them proper thinking. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Kids don't want discipline. They want candy and video games. They don't want healthy food and study. They don't want to practice a musical instrument. They want to go out there and waste their time watching videos all day, TV all day, or playing video games all day. They want to do what makes them comfortable and easy. And guess what? Adults want to do the same thing. We're no different. We act naturally to what we naturally gravitate toward, which is the basest and the lowest common denominator. Laziness, slothfulness, unproductiveness, selfishness, me-me-me-ism. That is embedded into our Adamic fall and disease. That's at the root. And so what does the scripture say? The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. What? The folly that is embedded in the heart of a child. He comes out like that. Now you got to remove it through discipline. So discipline is the removal of that sinful folly, Adamic fall. So that's serious business. So what does that point to? It points to courage of the parents. Man, if you're a wimp and, you don't like to see your kid like throwing a tantrum publicly, I'm sorry. You got problems. Because the Word of God says, you don't love your child. You hate your child. He says, I love my child. No, you don't. You're calling God a liar? It says, he who withholds the rod hates his son. Because you've drunk it into the secular ideology that says a child's self-esteem is at stake and he is so fragile and you can't do that. You will make him a violent criminal in the end. It's all a lie, nonsense. It says folly is embedded in the heart of a child. If you love him, you'll remove it through a systematic instruction, which includes pain. Because children get pain. Pain is the antidote to self-seeking pleasure. So we all know that. Those athletes in the Olympic Games in Rio, they didn't get there by eating bonbons and watching TV all day. So there's a character formation that is necessary in diligent spiritual discipline. That's what we want. We want godly character. We need to apply it in them, and we need to apply it to us, if you're wise. So the English translation here is to not just to discern, but it's a hifil form, which is to cause to discern. It's a causative in the infinitive construct here. Hifil, cause to discern. So, if you want to have discernment, you have to work at it to cause to discern. Notice the phrase here, saying of understanding. That's why careful instruction and paying attention to the Word of God and diligently seeking it and applying it will cause you discernment. What's the opposite of discernment? Ignorance and inability. That's why so many people have so many questions based on very simple things that should be obvious, but to them it is not obvious. It's perplexing. It's perplexing. Even as they hear God's divine wisdom, they have more questions than answers and saying, well, I don't know if I could do that. Well, how do I do that? What does that look like? Instead of saying, oh Lord, help me to do that. Lead me and guide me to do what is wise and loving. That's what you say. Instead of saying that, they say, I don't know if I can do that. Who does that these days? I'm not going to do it. Amazing. Discernment. You want to be discerning? Then cling to the Lord. Receive it. Because the politicians that we just studied, like Rehoboam, it would have been very easy for him to discern. He heard incredible words of wise counsel from the elderly. He heard some utterly foolish nonsense from his peers, and he went and followed the peers. This prophet of God with a personal message appears to him in the middle of a field, one-on-one. This is a privileged access to God's revelation. And what does Jeroboam do? Not going to do that. Amazing. Amazing. Simply breathtaking. So, don't just read this and saying, yep. No. The root word of this term, to cause to discern, lehavin, in here, this infinitive construct here, is bin, from ben. Bain is the word that we find in the book of Genesis. It appears there for the first time. Genesis 1:4, as a matter of fact, and it says this, God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Vayavdel Elohim, God separated, ben haor uben hahoshech. Huh, the word ben appears twice. Between haor and between hahoshech. Between the light and between the darkness. He separated it. That is the root meaning of this word, havin, from the hifil infinitive construct. Bin, between. We need keen insight into the situation to discern between this and that. The ability to tell the difference between categories, between good and evil, wise or foolish, etc., etc. But notice, the surface understanding treats truth as a simple fact and nothing more. While discerning individual tries to distinguish one from the other, contrasting, comparing, categorizing. And since we've studied the examples of Solomon and Rehoboam as well as Jeroboam, the main characters of the opening chapters of Kings, we can compare, contrast, and categorize these men. All with the examples of David. Do they belong in the category of David? I would say Solomon, 50%. First half, yes. Second half, no. Jeroboam, no way. Not even close. Rehoboam, fat chance. They don't belong. There you have it. You've already discerned. David is he's the model, he's the ideal, then Rehoboam doesn't belong to that category. Solomon, 50%, right? That's pretty easy. That kind of nuanced view of discernment is the kind of nuance that you will find in the field, the study of wisdom. You'll be very disappointed if you're looking for mathematical precision or symbolic logic kind of precision. It ain't going to work for you. You math types, your engineering types, your computer science types, you're going to hate wisdom if you insist on making this sense to you in your own capacities. You have to give that up and you got to say, okay, this is nuanced. It's going to be riddles. It's going to be perplexing. But just because it's different and nuanced and not the way that I would like it, doesn't mean that it is not important. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have calculations. You need to do different kinds of deep calculation to gain wisdom. Careful calculation. There is calculation involved here. You must carefully weigh out the claims of the book and discern the conclusion of the matter. If you find yourself again and again disagreeing with the conclusions of this book, that exposes your folly. Most people disagree with the Bible because the Bible says something that's contrary to how they feel or what they believe. It immediately exposes something that's sinful, that's wrong, that is foolish, that is untrue. And it exposes us, and it's embedded with the ego. So this is our de facto standard way of thinking and acting, right? Oh, I like that. That feels good to me. It must be right. It must be true. I accept it. That's what a fool thinks. But a wise person says, I don't like that. That is piercing. That's confrontative. That makes me uneasy. But it happens to be true. Okay, I need to adjust to that. I need to forsake whatever I'm thinking and feeling. I need to adjust to God's word. And he receives the blessing. That takes tremendous calculation, different weighing. There is logic involved, but it's deep logic. There's truth and precision involved, but it's hidden and not readily available to the superficial eye, untrained eye that just wants to feel good. If you come to the Word of God for a simple devotional feel, you're never going to grow in wisdom because it just forces you to think like you never thought before. It forces you to wrestle, like Jacob wrestled with God, and it'll change you. That's what the wise people go through. That's discipline of the heart and of the mind and of the will. The reader, therefore, must be prepared in order to grow in wisdom. You can't just talk about it and act like you know what it is. That won't be easy. It's not simple, so straightforward as people may think. It does not come to those who are intellectually lazy or blindly mystical. Life is complicated. People are complex and filled with obscurities which require much wisdom to navigate. God has given us everything for insight, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. But will we diligently pursue it? So the purpose is clear. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy for us to acquire wisdom. So it is a challenge. But I hope you're here because on a Wednesday evening, because you want a challenge. You want to grow in wisdom. Well, if you have that mindset, then you're way ahead of the curve. Let's take a look at the third part of wisdom here. There's a partition in Proverbs. Initially in the prologue, the book of Proverbs divides people into two categories. Like in the New Testament, it makes things very easy. There is no middle ground. There's either the sheep or the goats. There's no shoats. There are the wheat and the tares. There's no wares. You know, sometimes God makes things so clear and easy. It may not be clear and easy to us, but to him, he makes very clear and easy, right? It's very clear and easy. And here, the book of Proverbs, the divine inspired narrator through Solomon's pen makes things easy for us. There are the fools and there are the wise. You've got two paths and they are well worn. One happens to be very wide and the other one's kind of narrow, but people have tread these paths before. And so it's easy to tell. So we're thankful for that. So who is this book for? What kind of audience was this book intended to be read by? Who can benefit from its contents? Those questions are answered here in the opening prologue. We notice right away that the wise and the fools can never mix. They're in two completely different camps. We all know by experience and by instruction of the Word of God that people don't start off in two separate categories. We all have the same starting point, but people end up this way. So keep that in mind. The younger you are, the greater opportunity you have to be on the right track and not on the wrong track. As you get older and older, if you see yourself gravitating more toward the the many who follow the foolish path, the wide path of destruction, as Jesus would say, then you find yourself and your heart becoming harder and harder. And it would take great humility and brokenness for you to give up everything on your path, save for your life, and to be on the right path again. So there's tremendous hope here for your children, only if you are on the path of wisdom. If you're on the path of folly, you ain't got any hope for you and no hope for your kids. That's how brutal this is, wisdom and folly. The two categories correspond to the believing and the unbelieving in the New Testament, the righteous and the unrighteous, the wheat and the tares, sheep and goats, etc., etc. The first partition of the instruction here goes to the naive. Now, this is very interesting because the naive are not the fools yet. But let me tell you, all the fools come from this pool of the naive. They're not fools yet. They're not committed, scoffing, rejecting, God-hating, self-loving, world-grabbing fools. These are moral fools, not intellectual fools. But they're naive. And the word here is liftaim in the plural to the naive. All right. So who are these pataim? It's from pati, singular. The root word is pata, which means open. So here are truly open-minded people. These people pride in themselves as being open-minded. They pride themselves, many of them who are adults say, I'm agnostic. Who can know these things? It has an air of sophistication, but they're naive. And they kind of open one way, but they open the other way too. It's just like, you know, knowledge goes right through. Nothing sticks. It is a truly open-minded, naive person. It's a person who has not yet committed or made up his mind yet. It's neither wise nor wicked yet, neither faithful nor foolish yet. But the danger of being open for a long time is that he will naturally settle to what he's comfortable in that state. He'll eventually absorb everything that the world of folly delivers to him. Like a well-packaged Amazon package delivery, he's going to accept every one of them and order more. That's him. It's the naive. You don't want to be in that state too long because they automatically revert to the people of the fools. Many young people fall into that category. These folks simply just don't have the information. They are not informed well. They don't have much time to practice anything of wisdom. They're unsure about what is right and good, just and fair. But today's naive people insist that they have right. They don't want to say, you know what, de facto, I would like to follow people who have already a proven track record. No, they say, no, I have to decide for myself what is wise and foolish. Well, that's a classic case of someone who is very naive, not knowing that these things already have been decided for them. They've yet found themselves they see the what, but they don't know the how and the why. That's why they're naive. The group of people need wisdom badly. If they don't build a foundation of wisdom, they will begin to live foolish lives. So, the book of Proverbs is designed, the word of God in general, and Proverbs specifically, to give prudence to the naive. The word prudence there, or ma, is better translated as shrewdness. Why do people need shrewdness? Why do young people need to be shrewd a little bit? Because many wicked people are out there trying to manipulate them and take advantage of them. That's why. The naive are always manipulated and taken advantage of. You see these young people, you know, like body piercings and hairstyles and clothing and tattoos and all kinds of things. You see them doing that? They think it's hip and cool, but they're just following other people. They're naive. They don't understand that all these fads are really pumped up by think tanks and corporations run by 60-year-olds. Yeah. All the powerful, all the institutions are all run, businesses are run by old people who hire younger people to manipulate young people to spend all their money and pay taxes and become shackled because they like the latest toys and the fads and they like to belong to the hip crowd That's all a lie. It's all manipulation. If you see the whole thing, you go, oh man, that's so cheesy, bait and switch. I'm not going to fall for that. That's what a young person who is discerning should conclude. But no, they don't conclude that. They say, oh, that's cool. I want that. Every young person thinks that way because the whole system is designed to trick the naive. And they don't understand it. The more gullible you are, the more people will take advantage of you. Do you know how many students are indebted to our government because they took the bait and switch and took the student loan with the promise that life will be fantastic if they get a college degree? They realize it ain't so. Even the government lies to them. See, they're not supposed to lie. They're supposed to protect us. Look how naive they are. Somebody should have told them that that's foolish. Don't bite that bait. But they have. Why? Because they decided on their own. They didn't seek any counsel. They didn't want any knowledge and wisdom and discernment. They just, because that's cool. That's what everybody's doing. That sounds right. That pumps up the ego. So they bite. So to give shrewdness to the naive. What does wisdom do? It gives critical life skills, including shrewdness. You young people need shrewdness to tell the difference between someone who is trying to be your friend, true friend. And by the way, most young people can't tell who's a true friend or not. If you think you can, and you're pretty sure you can, you're probably among the deceived and the naive. If you know you can't, you probably will seek someone else's counsel who has gone through that stage of your life and who knows something about human nature and do it. Sometimes people get blessed and they find a good friend. Most of the time, they have no clue. They normally gravitate toward people that are similar to them and that they click. But they don't know. And that's why many people get hurt by their friends. Because they get a short end of the stick. Someone who is trying to manipulate you by telling you what you want to hear because they've already sized you out. Some people are so good at that. Even young people, they're really good at manipulating people's emotions and egos to get them to do what they want and like you. And they're master manipulators. But most people, they just kind of go along. Some people in our sinful society has developed this into an art form in science. They're very cunning. And so we need the wisdom of God to develop a level of relational shrewdness to defend ourselves against evil schemes of people who smile and saying, I'm doing this for you. And yet they're manipulating you. All right. The young people are just ripe victims for that. To youth, knowledge and discretion. This is another group. There's the naive and there's the genuinely young people. They're simply known as hana'ar, the youth, which is a general term for social position in that culture. If you're generally young, you probably have a low social position. That's usually how it works. So most of the young people from the age of toddler age to young adulthood are described as na'ar, just by age. And of course, by social position, they're in a lesser position than the master or prince. So we all know that maturity and chronology are not always linked. So this is plays into your favor. Many young people are more mature and more wise than many older people. And some adults still act like teenagers. They insist on hanging around with people their age, with similar interests and superficial preferences. I always laugh and chuckle at these motorcycle clubs. You know, a bunch of guys, old guys, I mean, like my age and even older, you know, with their tattoos and big beards, and they all look alike, and they all ride the same kind of motorcycle. Yeah, it's an image. And I go, grow up, you know, grow up. I mean, it's one thing for you to enjoy what you're doing. It's another thing to have an image that you all kind of look alike. That's a teenage attitude. That's what it is. The same thing happens to the country boy clubs and golfers. It's just the same thing. They're immature. With all their time and energy, they should be massively producing and doing good works for society, their family, and others. But no, they just wasted it all away. They're like typical teenagers, insisting on their rights and respect and liberty and freedom with no responsibility. So many of you young people are even more mature people in my generation. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but what will remove it? The rod of discipline." These older people who are still acting foolish have not been disciplined very much. The natural folly is never driven out. They have avoided it. Avoided difficulty, responsibility. They only seek pleasure, comfort, fun, superficiality. They don't learn anything from the wise because they're always wise in their own eyes. When it comes to real wisdom for life, they haven't got a clue. I know some people who never ask any questions because they know everything. They know everything. Sad. They know very little, but because they're blinded by their own vain wisdom in their own eyes, they're the smartest people they know. The word knowledge here, da'at, and discretion here, mizma, it's the ability to plan and strategize a desired end. If you have knowledge and then you have ability to plan and strategize, this is really good. Because young people are aimless. They don't have knowledge. They're just a bunch of hormones and feelings. This generation is all about feelings. They don't even use the term "I know" anymore. They always say, "I feel, I feel, I feel." Okay, what do you know? And they say, "You know, but I don't know what I want to do. I'll figure it out. You know, I'll find that soulmate. I'll have a dream job." It is amazing the kind of things that come out of young people's mouths that have lacked discretion. But God's wisdom is designed to cure them of this disease. How many millennials find it easy to waste all their money on trendy clothes and diversions to try to appear cool? Because they're so other people oriented. They want other people to respect them, accept them, but they don't really work on their responsibilities. They don't work to get a knowledge base, paying job, but they want to borrow money from their parents so they can chase the latest fads. That's the young generation. And you know who's more at fault? It's the parents who allow them to do that. Because what does the scripture say? You hate your child. Instead of disciplining them, what do? They allow them. Why? They probably don't know what life is about either. They have no wisdom either. So how can they provide any guidance? So it's a perpetuating vicious cycle. Have you considered the categories that our divinely inspired author is presenting and forcing you to choose? Where do you belong? You belong to the naive? You still haven't made up your mind? You insist on doing things your way? You'll figure it out? Oh, you sure will, right? What about the youth, the na'ar? You keep blaming yourself and saying, "Well, I'm young. I don't have to know those things. One day I'll figure it out." Will you now? All right. This generation has imbibed and drunk and is intoxicated with much folly because it goes down smoothly, but it's like bitter in the soul. This is the pool of humanity that will draw billions and billions of fools. From this pool of the naive and youthful, lacking discretion, lacking knowledge, lacking wisdom, and they will go into join the many billions of fools of the world. The fools of the world are the morally corrupt. They're stubbornly unbelieving. They refuse to bow to truth. Their hardened hearts reject God and His wisdom. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." The default mode is pride. You look at a young kid and you say, "Oh no, sweetie, that's not the way. I do it, I do it." Right. You don't want to crush his ego? You say, "Okay, let him do it." All the time? No, he says, "No, you don't know what you're doing. Let me show you." "No, I do it. No. You humble yourself and listen. That takes strength, isn't it? Courage. "No, I don't want to." "Well then, let's talk to Mr. Rod." Right? All right, maybe he'll get your attention. It takes courage, strength, consistency to remove that folly from his heart. If you'd say, okay, well, you do it, then you hate your child. You want to watch him fall down and crush his nose and bleed each time because you let him do his things his way. He's incapable. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. That's the young, that's the youth. They always know the best, but they don't. But a wise man is he who listens to counsel. The young person says, you know what, I don't know how to do that. Can you tell me? What do you think? I'm all ears. You don't force people to do anything. You give them counsel and saying, you have to decide. But I'll explain things to you so I'll make it clear for you. That's the job of the counselor. That's the job of the parent. That's the job of the wise. A fool will let another fool go his own way and saying, you do it. And the only way that you would let a fool go his own way, because he's obstinate, it's so arrogant and prideful and self-authoring, he won't change. And the only thing that's going to teach him is the brutal hard knocks of life. So either you're humbled and you become wise on your own and you gain knowledge, or you're humbled through humiliation and knockout, through the hard knocks of life. You can learn life's lessons either way. The wise always chooses to learn from the error and the folly of others and listens to wise counsel. That was the folly of Jeroboam, wasn't it? He had the wisest, the clearest revelation of God, and he says, no, not going to do that. Proverbs 26, verse 12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. It's just a hopeless case. Some people are hopeless. Don't waste your time with a hopeless person because he's wise in his own eyes. I believe in patience. I believe in giving people multiple chances. But even after that, there's absolutely no hope and you're wasting your time. Now, the only people that I think that you should not waste your time is your children, because you love them and they show up for discipleship every morning. So you owe it to them. But other people, other adults, and there's a limitation to what a counselor can do. They have to make up their own mind, right? So many pastors, you know, they write a lot of blogs, books, almost universally. They have to deal with fools. So many fools, and their hearts are overburdened by folly. So I show them what the Word of God says. I show them through experience. I show them the right thing, but they always do the wrong thing, and they come back, and it's frustrating. Just, yeah, we understand. We know. If you're there helping people, and they don't want to be helped, they always do it. They're wise in their own eyes. You can't help them. There's more hope for a fool than for him. That is the folly of Rehoboam, the naive and gullible person. If he doesn't learn from God's wisdom, will grow into a hardened unbeliever and a scoffer. I tried that. That didn't work. That's all phooey. That's what he says. Proverbs 1:22. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Those people who scoff at wisdom and truth and righteousness are utter fools. Now we come to the second category, the wise. This group of people know that they must ever be learning and learning the right things. They avoid the folly of fools. They never think that they have arrived. Pastors in ministry constantly meet people who are also wise. Some of them much wiser than even they. So they say, hey, how did you get so wise? Tell me your secret. Let's talk. I'll buy lunch. You talk, I listen. See, the wise people always give heed. It's like, I want to know. Well, fools? Yeah, I got this all down. I've arrived. People have to learn from me. That's a fool. The wise people are very teachable, while the foolish people are stubborn and unteachable. They're slow to listen, slow to learn. They lack wisdom. Verse 5 says, the wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. So in the Reformation, pastors and teachers had to bring a Romanized church that was filled with mysticism and rituals and dead dumb tradition passed down from their ancestors. Now they had to get them to listen to the Word of God, exposition. The pulpit was right where it needed to be, in the center, and the Word of God was explained. It was challenged for people to listen and obey and submit to God's Word, and all of a sudden wisdom began to reverberate and just spread through the church. Light came into darkness. Now, fools of today reject Bible study. They seek out churches that are easy and catering to their emotions, and there's no heavy thinking and heavy doing. They always seek easy places. That's where the fools go. They go after experiences. That's exactly what it was in the dark times of the Roman Catholic Church. But the wise set aside time for prayer, for Bible study, and for serious contemplation of the Word of God. Not mysticism, but careful search of God's revelation. Fools often have no appetite. That's how you know you're a fool. How long have you been in a church? Many years, but you still have no appetite for the Word of God, do you? You're a fool. Fools have no appetite for the spiritual nourishment of the rich diet of the Word of God. But the wise, they're voracious appetite. It's not enough for them to just come to a Bible study midweek or Sunday worship service. They have to do this every day, all the time. Day and night. And so they're richly blessed, like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Fools often accumulate knowledge, but reject demanding transformation of the heart, the mind, the attitudes, speech, and action. And yes, even their pocketbooks, everything that the Word of God demands. But fools are interested in just accumulating knowledge. They have a lot of database, a lot of files with a lot of knowledge. But they're still fools. But the wise are different. They learn a few things, but they're eager to apply them, to learn from what they have heard, and then to live it out. Remember Ahithophel and his wisdom? What does the scripture say in 2 Samuel about Ahithophel? He was the wisest man in the land, and his counsel was like the Word of God. People sought it out at all costs. And Ahithophel was one of David's counselors, but he turned a traitor, a turncoat, when Absalom came into the scene. What good is all your wisdom and understanding when your heart is the heart of a traitor? What good is it if you're a 12th apostle, but you're a traitor and you betray your master? See, nobody asks that question. Today, we're enamored by skill, by charisma, by ability. None of these things mean anything if you don't have love for the Lord Jesus who bought you, who died for you and saved you. If that doesn't compel you to live a life for the Master and serve Him, none of these things matter. It doesn't matter if God doesn't have your heart. So what good is a traitor who is brilliant? He died a cursed death by hanging, and he became the prophetic foreshadowing of Judas. So then age doesn't matter, experience doesn't matter, degrees don't matter. These things don't matter when it comes to true understanding and wisdom. The wise also know to whom they can turn to ask the right questions. That's what this phrase means. And a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. First, you have to be wise in order to acquire wise counsel. Well, you say, well, how can I acquire wise counsel when I'm not even wise? Excellent question. More people need to ask that question. That's why I love verse 7, because it gives you the way to be on the right path. But let's linger here. The term translated wise counsel is a rare Hebrew word which only appears 7 times and only in wisdom literature, twice in the book of Job and 5 times in Proverbs. Tachbulot in the feminine plural ending, the ot ending there. The word comes from a maritime usage, that's sea usage, using ropes. And it's best translated as navigation, I think. So the wise person seeks out people who can help him navigate, just like the sailors would have to tie a rope and pull that sail against the wind to change the direction as the captain orders the rudder to go the other way, so on and so forth. It's a navigational kind of language. They seem to know where to go to seek life's choices and choose the best course possible. And so that's what this passage says. A man of understanding will acquire the best navigation for life. What's more important than life? It's fundamental. So to have wisdom to live life before God and for men successfully is foundational, and the wise understand this. Verse 6 says, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Now it gets harder, because the wise just doesn't end with certain directions and knowing the counsel of what to get. They continue to dig even if it gets tough. And a lot of situations in life is very tough, very difficult. It's already mentioned in verse 1, a proverb is a thought-provoking saying, an exemplary saying. A figure here, Melitza, a figure, is a satire or mockery. It has the same root as the word scoffer, leitz, and mocker, leitz. So why is this used as something that the wise would take effort to understand? Because these kinds of scoffing, or shall we say mockery, or even better, sarcasm, satire, things that's not a conventional speech, not a direct speech, but it's an indirect way of exposing something. And the wise people don't make things easy. They don't. Because they test, and the Word of God tests, is the greatest wisdom here. Jesus tested the heart of men. You know how perplexing some of Jesus' sayings were? The disciples didn't get it. So what did they have to do? They had to come and ask him, what do you mean by that? What is that parable about? His audience didn't get it. They didn't get it. But they took the extra step in saying, we want to know what you said. The audience has said, oh, that was interesting. I've never heard stuff like that before. But boy, that lunch was really good, wasn't it? Man, the fish and the pita bread, I mean, that was just so fresh. I enjoyed that. And that Galilean rabbi, that guy knows a thing or two. He's deep. I don't know what he said, but he's deep. I'm coming back tomorrow for the same treatment. That's typical. No different. But the disciples said, what did you mean by that? If you don't know this parable, how do you know anything else? This is a kingdom parable. Let me tell you. The sower goes out to seed, and he starts explaining. What does it take? When you don't get it, you say, I want to know what this means. I don't get it. But if you keep like, yeah, I know what you're talking about. That was really cool. All right. Let's move on. I'm sorry, you're not going to learn. It is like that in the most important issues of life. Right? Young people insist on making their own decisions on the most perplexing, most difficult, most challenging issues of life that even confound me. Human nature, understanding somebody else that you don't know. How in the world will you navigate through that when you don't even have half the experience that the wise people have and they struggle with it? You got it all figured out, right? See, it takes a lot of humility to say, I don't know. I don't get it. I must be stupid, but I don't get this. Don't worry. It is meant not to be simple and easy. But if you seek it, as Jesus said, with all your heart, you will find it. Such indirect things expose something else. It's meant to do that. Sometimes it's used in a negative way. Most people don't like to listen to stuff like that. Such mockery or sarcasm or satire exposes the sham of what is conventionally accepted as the norm. You know? It's a sham. You know, we can poke fun at evolution by saying, yeah, you believe your great-great-great-grandfather was a lemur? Chimpanzee? Oh, that's so crude. No, we don't believe that. It's a pre-ancestral hominid. Right. Time plus matter plus chance made your brain, and you're using that to argue with me that you were basically an accident, and so am I. Right. So we can poke fun and be sarcastic about some things that billions of people accept as the truth. And it's so foolish. It is utterly, utterly foolish. But when the wise speak like that, what does the conventional wisdom say? Hey, tone it down. That's not essential, right? Let's talk about love of God and the gospel. The gospel this, gospel that. What, I can't poke fun at evolution? I can't mock the people who are atheists? Well, that's offensive. Maybe. Read the Bible a little bit. It has a ton of this stuff. And it will offend the modern sensitivities. It'll offend you if that's what you want. You want to conform the Word of God to you. But let me tell you, you're going to miss a ton of stuff there. It is designed that way to poke at the underlying superficial nonsense that most people believe. It's designed that way. That's what God's wisdom does. Today's touchy-feely culture, such wisdom, it's going to be denigrated as unloving and harsh and irrelevant. The biblical audience would disagree. The Bible has lots of sarcasm, satire, and irony. You know, typical pastor, if he would look at a crowd of people and say, "You whitewashed tombs. You're full of dead men's bones. You hypocrites." He'll be booted out of the church, right? Yeah. But it happens to be true. We don't care about truth. We want to feel good about the messages. So we're forced to dumb down the scriptures, avoid certain uncomfortable passages, be kind of straightforward but optimistic. But did you know that much wisdom comes through being disturbed? That's what this is. And back in those days, the wise people knew how to disturb the comfortable and give comfort to the disturbed. Today's people are way too comfortable, and they need to be more disturbed. Why do the wise communicate that way? Why do they poke people? Why not just, you know, easygoing, smooth, straightforward way? Why the roundabout way of indirect approach of a jab? Why that? Because it provokes thinking, concentration, and effort that normally doesn't happen when things are easily presented. In my generation, the attention span used to be 30 minutes with a couple of breaks in between because most programs on TV and sitcoms were 30 minutes and with couple of commercials in between. Today, the hyperactive, multitasking, web surfing generation, it's even less. So I personally find it a challenge to preach and teach as the years pass by because people aren't used to concentrated and focused attention. People are too impatient, too abrupt. But the wise know how to slow down and saying, "I want substance, I don't want fluff." They want that. I want to be challenged, not coddled. They want that. I want a methodology that will help me to grow in discernment, not an inspirational story like a candy that is sweet but it doesn't add to my health. See, the wise want this, the difficult way, the tough way, the roundabout way. And that's why the wise seek these things. They want to know. What's it all mean? Why do they talk like that? Why is this in the Bible? What is that all about? Why isn't it easy? Why do these tough questions come to me in riddles? It's a puzzle. It's an enigma. What, did you think that the most profound truth in the universe would be simple and easy? Bite-sized? Sugar-coated? Surely you would not have assumed that. So much of it is very clear and easy. But the wisdom, the truly important things require much digging, much discomfort, much investment. People maybe not want those things. They don't understand that step by step, not in a hurried fashion, not over a weekend, but in 10 years, maybe they'll know a thing or two about who they are, what they should be. The marathon is finished one step at a time. Godliness is a lifelong achievement, ongoing desire to grow into the image of Christ, step by step. It's a commitment to read just a few chapters a day that gets you through the Bible and infuse into you the blessings of the reading of the Word of God. It's just a few minutes a day spending time in prayer that gives your heart a dependent attitude toward God. It's not doing things that are comfortable, but doing things that are uneasy, that you serve, that you actually grow. And the wise will keep saying these things and doing these things and make it more difficult and challenging as you get wiser. The prologue of the book of Proverbs come to the crux of the matter in this verse, and we want to spend 50% of our time today for the sake of time, and then leave the matter to next week, Lord willing. Verse 7, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, Yirat Adonai. That's not a novel idea. It's not something Solomon invented. It's an old idea. It's from the Old Testament Bible in Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Here Moses is addressing the second generation of Israelites. Most of the first generation died off in the wilderness. This is the young second generation that were either born or they were very young when they came out of Egypt under the age of 20. Now they're ready to embark upon this conquest into the land of promise, land of Canaan, under Joshua's leadership. Here's Moses in the plains of Moab. He's delivering this message. Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. Remember the day you stood before Yahweh Elohecha, the Lord your God, at Horeb. And the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Did you get that? Fear is not just an emotional response. It is a learned response. It's a response first to God's revelation. So, this phrase is meant to be a double entendre, which means that it is purposefully designed to convey one dominant meaning that has a twin meaning attached to it by design. It's a literary design. The statement, he is an identical twin, forces you to imagine the other twin. If he's an identical twin, has to be another man or a boy, if he is an identical twin. It just forces you. And it's this way. The fear of the Lord forces you to look at the two sides of the same coin. It forces the Hebrew reader not only to recognize the reverence one should have for Yahweh, but also means through which one gains and maintains such reverence. How do you fear the Lord? How do you reverence Him? How do you even do that? You have to do it through His self-revelation. In the fear of the Lord, one is growing in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And once he grows in knowledge and understanding, he fears the Lord. And the Lord receives the fear of the individual, and the individual honors the Lord by fearing Him, respecting and reverencing Him. So the most famous example is Psalm 19. You can go there. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9. In Psalm 19, the author first, in the first six verses, describes the general revelation of creation. The heavens declare the glories of God, and he goes on and on and on. And then he goes from verse 7 to and 8 and 9. He uses six phrases that all are synonyms for the Word of God. The Word of God is, of course, Divrei Adonai, the Devarim of the Lord, of Yahweh, right? Here, he begins first with the Torat Adonai, the law of the Lord. This is the Torah of Yahweh. Torat Adonai is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. And here it is in verse 9, Yirat Yahweh, or the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And then Mishpat, the judgments of Yahweh are true, they are righteous altogether. You see that there's six of them. Six verses extolling the general revelation of God's creation, and six phrases and words all coming from Yahweh, talking about the word of God, including Yirat Adonai, the synonyms. So the attitude of reverence, of the fear of God, forces the Hebrew reader to consider the law of God. What is Yirat Adonai? It is a substitute for Torat Adonai, Divrei Adonai, Edut Adonai, Mishpat Adonai, Brit Adonai. That's what it is. So the fear of the Lord is not an emotion. It's not terror. It's an attitude that one gains through the Word of God, which teaches the person to live his life before God in humility and reverence and holy fear. And that has to be the foundation of one's life. That's what Moses said. Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me. Wow, God directly spoke to the assembly of God's people and they trembled because the earthquake and there was a loud thunderous voice that came and knew God was speaking. They were fearful. Reading the scriptures, hearing God's revelation, understanding his precepts are the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning. It's the very same word that we see in the beginning in Genesis 1:1. It's the foundation. It is a starting point. It's not a middle. It's not the end. This is where everybody needs to start. Word of God that teaches us the character of God, that we reverence him. That's the attitude you need. Today's modern religionists, they have no fear of God. No fear of God. You know, these charismatic people, they have no fear of God. They go around and say, yeah, God talked to me this morning. It was such confidence. Don't they tremble? God did not talk to them this morning. God doesn't reveal himself. Just let them assemble them to me. They may hear my words so they may learn to fear me. These people don't fear them because they don't know his word. They don't know God. They have an idol in their image, some mystical, superficial grandfather figure in heaven that always blesses them. That's not God. That's an idol. And the way that they live in immorality, that looks more like Baal than God. It is precisely the characteristic primacy of the Word of God and the importance of the faith in God and the truth that flows from God that the book of Proverbs commends above all. That's why this verse is now the de facto thesis of the wisdom of God and the fear of God that every person who wants to grow in wisdom, who believes in the Lord, must now abide by and begin to build. One can have all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the skill, but without a living trust in the Lord, he's an open failure. That's the example of Solomon. He had everything, and he ended up wasting everything. He neglected his own counsel. He did not trust in the Lord with all of his heart. He did not lean on the understanding of the Lord. He leaned on his own understanding. So biblical wisdom is God-given gift of life skills developed from the Word of God, living in the fear of God and the blessings of God. That's what David possessed. A man who went through much suffering in his life had greater wisdom than Solomon. Solomon was given this wisdom. It is what he turned away from. Rehoboam despised this wisdom, and Jeroboam forsook this wisdom. What's going to be your response of God's offer of wisdom through his divine revelation? It all depends. Your life will be a testament to whether you are blessed by God through his wisdom or whether you belong to the naive and the young youth that will join the rest of humanity in folly. And that's what our life is a testament to. And my prayer is that we as the people of God must follow Christ, the path of Christ, the narrow path, the path of discipleship. That leads us wise unto salvation, the greatest blessing. you and I, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, will enjoy a greater blessing than Solomon could ever imagine for all of eternity. And if you believe that, if you really believe that, you have tremendous wisdom. And your life will be a testament of that wisdom. But if you don't, then it will be a testament of your folly, your stubborn refusal to submit to God's will, your lack of fear of God, you don't have understanding, and you would rather die a fool, knowing all the fools, and you play the fool. So, that's it. Wheat and the chaff, sheep and the goats, the fools and the wise. It's very clear. Now let's pray and submit to God and saying, Lord, I am foolish, but I don't want to be here. I want to grow in wisdom. Wisdom that leads to salvation. Wisdom that is fruitful in my life. Wisdom that comes from above. I want to think wisely, do things wise, speak wisely, and be a wise person that exemplifies Jesus. May that be your prayer and mine. Let's go to the Lord together. Father, thank you for allowing us to be challenged by the word of wisdom, the living word of God. We thank you for giving us your son, the wisest of them all, the wiser than the son of David, Solomon, the greater son of David, David's seed, who is David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come into your presence through him, thanking you for the wisdom that leads us into eternal life. Help us now, therefore, to continue to grow in wisdom so that we may be a fruitful branch attached to the vine. May the Lord Jesus receive glory and honor as we continue to serve him and grow in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and as having laid a foundation on the word of God, the fear of the Lord, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.